We are in John chapter 7. We're picking up in verses 25. Lord willing, we'll go through verse 36. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. John chapter 7, verse 25 begins, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from.' Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me.' Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come.' Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come"?'" In short, this passage is asking the question, could this be the Christ? Previously, earlier in this same chapter, John focused on the increasing hostility toward Jesus, mostly from the religious authorities, mostly from those people in power, almost never from the common people, who, by and large, heard him gladly. They heard his love, they heard the passion and the compassion in his voice, and they were drawn to him. But the authorities saw him as a threat. They saw him as a threat not only to their status quo, their traditions and what they were comfortable with, but they saw him as a threat to their own power, their own privilege. Now in this passage, he directs us toward yet another type of crowd reaction, and it's questions. People have seen him, they've heard him, he's been on the scene for a while, and they begin to ask, who is he? Where is he from? What does he mean? What does he intend? What is this all about? Could this be the Christ? These are all excellent questions. And I note, especially now, that the world is still asking questions like this in one form or another today. And Jesus responded then, and through his word, he responds now to these same questions precisely and brilliantly. And we'll see some of that in this passage. And he does so here with just a few words, a few key truths that he gives us. And those who have ears to hear then and now understood and understand, at least in part. And those who willfully rejected him then and continue to reject him now have the same reaction that the authorities did back then. They want him gone. They want him removed from the scene. They want to seek to control the narrative. And he is a narrative breaker. And both of those things are still true today. So let's begin. Again, verses 25 to 26. "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?'" Notice it's some of them from Jerusalem. These were sophisticated city folk. In contrast to the typical followers, at least the Jerusalem view of the typical followers, rural Galileans and those from similar regions, backcountry. People who, in my day, because I was country born, would call us hicks or bumpkins. I've been called both those things recently. But the ones who had this reaction were those in Jerusalem, the ones who were plugged in. These were the academics, the religious authorities, the politicians, the lawyers. These were the rich merchants and the movers and shakers in Jerusalem society. They wondered, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Now that's the first question John notes. So these sophisticates in Jerusalem knew the official plan. Earlier, some others had said to Jesus, when he accused some of his audience that they wanted to kill him, they said, "Who is seeking to kill you?" And they said, "You must have a demon." Or being gullible.
Jeremiah and Rebecca are here.
I don't see them. They're coming. Come by the camera and say hello.
Wolf, hush up.
That's Jeremiah.
That's Wolf.
That is Rebecca's husband.
Norma didn't know.
There is Jeremiah.
That's me, Dad.
Norma didn't
know. No, there is Rebecca.
Someone explain this to Norma. She didn't know.
For those who don't know, Rebecca and Jeremiah got married during the pandemic via a live stream.
No, it wasn't via a live stream. We got married on a live stream. We got married via FaceTime and then a phone call.
Yes.
Because that's how the pastor tuned in.
So they, in the eyes of God, they were married. In the eyes of the internet, they are married. And that's all that matters in this day and age. So if you want to connect, you can just mute your computer.
Okay. And you think Jeremiah has his computer. I do not have
mine. And mute your sound.
So this is the first question that John asks. Is this not he whom they seek to kill? Well, that John notes, excuse me. And as I said, the ones in Jerusalem knew what was going on. They knew the official plan. They couldn't accuse Jesus, if he had said anything to them, of having a demon or being gullible, which is what others had accused him. They knew the score. They knew that the rulers wanted him gone. And they say this, "But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him." Note that. Christ knew his audience. He knew there was opposition. He knew there was increasing opposition to what he was teaching. He also knew that there were some who were coming to faith by his teaching. And his mission was not stopped or impacted at all by the governmental or religious authorities. He continued to speak boldly. He did not bow to the official pressure. And he knew their plan as well as anyone else. But he did not change his tactics, he didn't change his strategy, and he certainly didn't change his mission. And the people in Jerusalem noted that these authorities say nothing. They weren't honest enough to confront him. They weren't courageous enough to admit the conspiracy in public. What they really were, and what they continued to be throughout his ministry, was hypocritical. They didn't want to do anything that would ruin their own reputations. They didn't have the wherewithal to come forward and say, "This man is a blasphemer, this man should be killed." What they did is they conspired behind the scenes. And hypocrites follow that same strategy throughout time. They say things that they think the people want to hear, but in the background, in the quiet rooms and the secret corners that they conspire into, their real motives and their real plans are worked out. So they construct an acceptable outward appearance, but inside, as Jesus said, they're full of dead men's bones and evil. And the people in Jerusalem continue to ask, "Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" So this is another question that they're asking, and it illustrates, from the ruler's perspective, the dangers of hidden agendas. Here is the thought process they were probably going through, these people from Jerusalem. If the rulers want to kill them, then why not confront him? Why not do something? Why not say something? However, if he is the Christ, why do they want him dead? And in doing nothing, the people began to speculate and to wonder. And they were inviting, by their silence here, the very speculation and thoughts that the rulers wanted squelched. And they go on to say in verse 27, these Jerusalemites, "However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Many Jews at that time believed that the Messiah would suddenly appear. Most people think that they got that from Malachi 3:1, which says this in part, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So they were expecting some kind of Star Trek kind of episode where Jesus would suddenly appear on the scene. And he would just burst into reality and right all the wrongs. They thought they knew who Jesus of Nazareth was based on earthly things. The fact that he was born in Bethlehem. The fact that he was called Jesus of Nazareth. These things in their minds disqualified him from being the Messiah. But what it really shows is they did not know their own scriptures, their own prophecies that said that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be called a Nazarene. There were 300 some prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ during his earthly ministry. Verse 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Jesus cried out. He responds passionately. And he's crying out as he taught in the temple. This was his goal. This was the strategy of his ministry. Excuse me. To teach the people the word of God. To teach them about God's promises and his prophecies. And to show them that God is a God of love. And God is a God of mercy. And God is a God of forgiveness. And he's also a God of justice. And he will ultimately teach them that he is the one who will reconcile them through his death to a holy God and put away their sins once for all. So he says that. You both know me and you know where I am from. He acknowledges the known facts about him, his humanity, his geographical origins. Unlike the religious authorities they were under at the moment with their hidden agendas, he was above board. He did not attempt to hide anything. It is said of him that he never spoke anything in the corner. He taught in synagogues and in the temples where the Jews always meet. And in secret he said, "I have said nothing."
You want some water?
Yeah. Yeah, please. One of yours? And he goes on to say, and this is part of his identity here, part of the answer to, could this be the Christ? He says, "And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." His first response is, "I have not come of myself." Then he says, "But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." He was not here for himself. He was not here to do anything other than the Father's will. He only did what the Father told him to do. He only said what the Father told him to say. He was not out for his own glory. Everything he did and everything he taught pointed the people to the Father in heaven. And he tells us to do the same thing. That we would do our good works so that they glorify our Father who is in heaven. And he says, "I am obeying my Father who is true." Unlike your authorities again, who are deceitful and have hidden agendas. God sent him. And he is claiming by saying that, that his geographical origins were irrelevant. Apart from the fact that he fulfilled the prophecies about him. He is saying, "I am sent from heaven by the Father." And he is saying, "I am sent from heaven by the Father for the most important purpose imaginable." And he goes, "You don't know me because you don't know him and you don't know his word. But my Father is true." Verse 30 gives us the ruler's reaction. "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." This is pure evil from the rulers. He's done nothing. All he's done is by his teaching of the truth and the love of God and showing the people who God is. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. show them the goodness of God, the love of God. In all their responses, they sought to take him. By take him, they wanted to take him off the streets. They wanted to silence him. And their actions here, their desires, proves they understood in part what he was saying. They understood that he was, in fact, a miracle worker. They couldn't deny his miracle, but they did not want his miracles or his teaching to continue. And they considered him, by his claims, by his teaching, either to be a blasphemer, because he said, "I am the Son of God," or a threat, or both. And so they sought to take him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Human plans and conspiracies are of no effect. This virus and everything that is going on around it is under God's control. His sovereign hand of control. It is doing only what God will allow it to do. And the same is true for any human plans or conspiracies or deceitful practices. It will only accomplish what God allows for his purposes. No one could contain Jesus until his hour had come. Even their repeated failure to arrest him was supernatural. At times he just seemed to melt into the crowd. Other times he just inexplicably couldn't be arrested. Here they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. John doesn't go into the details of why that's not the case. But their plans, their conspiracies, and even their inability to carry them out, all of his miracles, didn't alter their despicable goal. And ultimately it was to murder him. Now he spoke of his hour, or his time. There's 10 passages in John that speak of this. And he began saying these things right from the beginning of his ministry. And it shows irrevocably that everything about Jesus' life and his actions were in God's control. Again, I have heard stories and I have heard others say, who don't understand the scripture, who don't understand what Jesus' purposes were. In fact, I entertained these thoughts before I became a believer myself. If Jesus was sent from God, why did God allow him to die? If Jesus was such a good guy, why did everyone hate him? If Jesus was arrested and put to death, that had to be an accident, didn't it? Jesus' emphasis in John about his hour or his time not having come yet shows us otherwise. It was all under God's control. For instance, John 2:4, and Jesus said to her, the woman, Mary, actually, he's talking to his mother. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. They were at the wedding feast, and they had run out of wine. And Mary came to him and said, they have no wine. And this is Jesus' response to him. Woman, my hour has not yet come. In John 4, 21-23, Jesus said to her, this was the woman at the well, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. The hour is coming, he tells her. John 5:25 and 28 and 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. His hour was coming. John 7:6-8. My time has not yet come, he says, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And then here he said they were seeking to arrest him, but they couldn't lay a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And then John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John 12:23-27. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now his hour has come," he says. "And now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And in John 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." John 16:2-32. "They will put you out of the synagogues," he said. "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering God's service. These things I have said to you, that the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, will tell you plainly about the Father. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has now come, when you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And then finally, in his high priestly prayer, in John 17:1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." His death on the cross, the persecution he received, the trials he went through, the beatings he took, were all under God's sovereign control. And the amazing thing is that they were done for us, so that we could have eternal life through faith in him. These things were all necessary. And if the ruling authorities had understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies about Messiah coming on the scene, they would have responded differently. But their response was also in God's sovereign control. Their eyes were blinded to who the Son of God truly was. But notice in verse 31, "And many of the people believed him and said, When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Unlike the rulers, many of the people understood what he was saying to them, and they believed. That is a miracle. When we believe on the Son of God, we are drawn to him and to that faith through the Holy Spirit. They heard his words, they understood what he was saying, and they believed he was who he said he was. And that belief, that understanding, prompted yet another question directed either to themselves or to the other doubters in the audience. When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? His signs and wonders were undeniable. He healed the sick. He made the blind see. He made the lame walk. He proved through his words and through his actions that he was the promised Messiah. The directions and the promises of God from Genesis 3 onward, when God said to the woman, "The seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, Satan," all of that was fulfilled by his life and by his actions. And the fact that these miracles took place and the rulers couldn't say anything against them is astounding. It means they were real. Now, many people dismiss the miracles because they say, well, back then people were unsophisticated. I don't care how unsophisticated you are. When you're someone, the widow Nain's son, for instance, is in a coffin and he's not breathing and there's no sign of life, and when Jesus raises him from the dead, you can be as unsophisticated and as unscientific as you want, but you know when a person was dead and when that person is no longer dead. The same thing is true of Lazarus. He was in the tomb for days. In fact, Martha said, "Don't remove the stone, Lord, because there will be a definite odor of decay." They knew that dead people don't rise. They knew that virgins don't conceive. They understood these as miraculous events. To try to dismiss them through either some kind of naturalistic explanation or to say that they were deceived or they were hallucinating is ridiculous, especially those in Jerusalem, because they wanted him gone. And yet they couldn't deny that the miracles took place. And that's part of why they feared him. And that's part of why they feared his followers. Imagine that. They didn't even really take into account the fact that, could this be the Christ? Could this be the one that God had sent? And if they did, in their hardness of heart and in their sinfulness, they didn't care. So verse 32 says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, the Pharisees were one sect of the Jewish rulers, and the chief priests were the Sadducees. They were the naturalists. They were the materialists. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They believed in all of the Old Testament was inspired. The Sadducees would only accept the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm at all. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything they couldn't touch, measure, see, or in some way get their hands on. But both of these sects of Jews, who were normally antagonistic toward each other, both of the rulers were further infuriated by the crowd's reaction. It's almost as if they were outraged that the people could believe. That Jesus could convince them. And their response was, again, to send temple officers to take him. To get him off the streets, to get him under their control, to silence him, to make him disappear, and ultimately to kill him. That was their plan. That was their goal. And it was all in God's providence. It was all in God's will. But it's still evil. It's still horribly sinful to want to do away with a good man. Even if they didn't know he was the Son of God himself, they wanted him gone not because he committed any crimes, but because he was a threat to their livelihood or their power or their privileged station. Verses 33 and 34. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. He's further answering the question, could this be the Christ? He's saying not only is he sent from heaven, but he's going to return. To those who rejected him, especially in the religious circles, this was utter blasphemy. To be certain that he would return to heaven was beyond the pale. Now, as Christians, and as those who believe what the Bible teaches about the irrevocable gifts and calling of God, and the eternal security of the saints, once you are his, you are always his, no one can snatch you out of his hand, once saved, always saved, that's what I believe the Bible teaches, we have that same assurance. When we pass from this life, we can be assured that we will enter in to heaven. And that's an assurance that the world can't take away, that our own sinfulness can't take away. If we are his, we are his. And it's something that Satan desires to cast doubt upon. In fact, there's a huge population of people in the Catholic Church, for instance, who would say that such assurance is blasphemous. In fact, there were popes who weren't certain that they were going to end up in heaven. They were the head of the Catholic Church, and when they spoke ex cathedra, they were infallible, but yet they didn't know they were going to go to heaven. People have been burned at the stake because of that assurance. When there was a war between factions of Christendom, those who believed the Bible and came to understand that they were secure through faith in Christ, not through works, not through anything they could do, they were considered blasphemies. But he is saying to them, not only did I come from heaven, but I will return to heaven, to him, the Father, who sent him. And then he says, you will seek me and not find me. Now, I believe he said this primarily to the rulers. They kept trying to seek him and grab a hold of him on the earth, and they would eventually succeed in that, but only in God's timing. But He's also saying that to those who were on the precipice of belief. They understood he was a miracle worker. They understood that he did things that prophets of old used to do. But they may not have understood that they had to come to him and solely rely upon him in faith. And here's the thing. If we do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we do not understand what his purpose and life and death and resurrection does for us, we will seek him, perhaps, and not find him. And that's tragic. Because God says, if you seek me, I will be found of you. The first group who was seeking him, they wanted to destroy him. We as believers seek to draw near him. We want to understand him. We want to come to him. We want to be close to him. We understand that he is our shield and our exceedingly great reward. But until that moment of conversion, we cannot come to him. We must come to him only through faith. And he goes on to say, and where I am, you cannot come. This is always a true statement for unbelievers. When he returns to heaven, where they am, where he is, unbelievers cannot come. No amount of works, no amount of charities, no amount of good deeds, no amount of exemplary behavior can go to where Jesus is. The only entrance into heaven is faith. Faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says that in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, unlike the world, heaven is impregnable. It cannot be invaded. Once we enter in, we are utterly safe. I don't know about you, but I long for that kind of safety. I long to be at peace. I long to be able to rest in this life. And I know that from my perspective, that's only going to take place in the next life. But there is a sense where we can all rest in that same kind of protection, that same kind of safety now in this life. Not based on our circumstances, not based on what may or may not happen to us, but based on the knowledge that we are loved by God and he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins in order that we might live forever in the heavens. There's security in that. There's security in knowing that this world is not our home. There's security in knowing that this life is not the only thing there is. It is not you're born, you live, and you die. It's not you're born, you live, and you die, and you're reborn over and over again in some kind of karmic cycle. It is you are immortal because you have been created by God, and you will live henceforth as an immortal, either in the place of torment or in this utterly safe, utterly restful, utterly satisfying, and blissful heaven which he has prepared for those who love him. And the key to that heaven is only and always faith in Jesus Christ. That is ultimately the only thing that matters in this life. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moss nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In the last two verses, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? They understood what he was saying on the material plane, on the earthly plane. Where does he intend to go? And notice that the Jews said among themselves. They didn't ask him. I believe he would have answered them directly. And there are some who, even though he didn't say directly what he meant, they understood and believed. But the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? They didn't seek his answer, and they continued to speculate about what he was trying to say. The best course for any kind of answer to what Jesus really meant is to seek him through prayer and study of his word. That's our authoritative source. What did Jesus mean when he said X or Y or Z? We can know. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We can interpret Scripture. And if we have difficulty, praise God, because that gives us the motivation to continue to seek him through prayer, through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We will receive understanding about what he means. And they say, where does he intend to go? It's one of their initial questions of the who, what, why, where, what does he intend? What is this all about? And he told them, but they didn't listen. They say, does he intend to go to dispersion? This is more speculation on their part. They weren't getting what he was really saying about him being sent from the Father and returning to the Father. Maybe the rulers were wishfully thinking that, well, maybe he will disappear. Maybe we won't have to do anything. Maybe the believers were fearing, well, he's going to go away. What exactly does that mean? And they brought up this dispersion because what had happened in Jewish history, because of their apostasy, they were dispersed from the Promised Land. They were exiled into various portions of the world. And there were Jews in Greek-speaking cultures and Greek nations. They were called Hellenistic Jews. And they were considered somehow different from the Jews of Jerusalem and Israel. And their speculation here was, is the intent to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Those were the Hellenistic Jews, probably also the Gentiles. But notice, even in their misunderstanding, they knew his goal, to teach. And what is this thing that he said? Again, he told them what he was doing, where he was from, where he was going, but they didn't listen. We can be guilty of that same thing. There are many exhortations in Scripture, and sometimes, I don't know about you, but there's a part of me that is tempted not to understand what those exhortations are, so that I have some kind of excuse to go my own way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. I confess, very tempted oftentimes to lean on my own understanding. And what a foolish course of action that is. And I can think of all kinds of excuses in that sense and in others to go my own way. But that's not what is intended, and that's not why we have God's Word. So how do we find those answers? How do we find what Jesus really meant? James 1:5 is one of the prescriptions. If any of you lacks wisdom, James writes, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You want wisdom? Ask for wisdom. Matthew 7:7-8. Jesus himself said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So what have we learned? We've learned that Jesus himself and what he teaches always caused and always does cause a reaction. Positively, it can provoke a soul to seek him, and that can lead to saving faith. Negatively, it can cause a soul to curse him, to want to do away with him. It's interesting to me, and it has been since I became a Christian, that no one uses Buddha as a profanity. No one uses Muhammad or Zoroaster or any of the other religious leaders throughout human history. But the name and title of Jesus Christ is increasingly a common curse. In TV 14 programs, those rated for, you know, barely acceptable to the family audience, you can hear this profanity over and over and over again. And while it is distressing on the one hand, on another, it's amazing. people who want nothing to do with him use his name over and over and over again. I find that fascinating. We've also learned that Jesus always gives sufficient information for faith. He's told us his origin. His word tells us he was pre-existent. The word tells us his nature. He is as the Father. His word tells us his purposes. But exercising that God-given faith to believe that information remains a choice for each human being. We've learned that there is also nothing new under the sun. Most rulers in the world still are threatened by him. Honest seekers in the world can still find him. And the world is still at enmity with him and with us, his followers. We've learned that the free offer of salvation may then still stands. Believe and be saved. Do nothing and be condemned. That's the issue. Take no action and you're already condemned. Believe and be saved now before the door is shut, because there will come a time when he will make his presence undeniably known, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But for some, that will be too late. The time of salvation, the day of salvation, is now. We've learned also that that offer of salvation includes much more than eternal life, though, frankly, that's probably enough. But it includes all we need today in this life, and especially in times like this. And I'm going to end with this quote from Matthew 11:28-30. "Come to me," he says, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So unlike the world, so unlike the pressures the world puts upon us, so unlike the pressures we can put upon ourselves. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's asking us now, today, to do the same that he said back when he was walking the earth. Learn from him. Learn from him who the Father is. Learn from him what his plan of redemption is for each and every one of his children. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we have this word before us, especially in times of uncertainty and darkness, in times where fear is so prevalent, Father. Help us to trust. Help us to do as the psalmist so often exhort us to do. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord God. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I went a little over. I apologize. But I didn't have anywhere to go, so...
Yeah, you don't want me to unmute my microphone. Yeah, I'm saying...